He smacked a single. The next batter, O'Toole, smashed a terrific drive deep in the outfield, and the crowd began its customary and proper uproar. It says that Thielman rounded second base. He headed for third with O'Toole digging after him. And as Thielman arrived at third, however, he collapsed. O'Toole didn't dare pass him in the base path, and so he obligingly half-carried and dragged Thielman the 90 feet to home plate. Amazingly, the umpire allowed both runs, and Wilmar had won. And Thielman was the winning pitcher, but Thielman was also dead. He died of heart failure at third base, and there could be shadows over victory and sadness and success. And that's precisely the flavor of 1 Samuel 14. What we're going to see, and you're going to follow along as we read, is a big victory, but also a pretty big loss as we follow along with the life of Saul. We're going to begin reading in 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. It says this, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." Then we'll jump down to verse 6. In between there, we see that Saul was just steady sitting under a tree, basically being a judge, handling the affairs of the people. But the story continues with Jonathan here in verse 6, and it says this, "And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.'" Verse 8, "Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us.' So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.' And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing.' And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.' Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him." Then we'll skip just a few verses. Look on down to verse 16. After they do that, uproar takes place, and verse 16 picks up, and it says this, "And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Count and see who's gone from us.' And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And so Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here.' For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Verse 19, "Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' And then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who'd gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Verse 22, "Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven." We'll continue in verse 24. It just says this, "And then the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I'm avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, and the people with the oath. And so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food this day."' And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I've tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies than they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.' And they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people pounced on the spoil, and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." And then we'll jump down to verse 38. What happens in between there is that Saul hears they're eating with the blood. He sets up an altar for them to sacrifice the right way. But we'll get into that. And we continue in verse 38. And it says, "And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, and I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. And then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who's worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall be not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. Now, I know that's a lot, but I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to explain to you everything we just read. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this story. God, I pray now that as we look into it, that you'd speak in and through it, show us the truth that we need today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, it's a long chapter. We tried to break it into snippets. I know it was still a lot of reading, but there's a lot going on here. And so here's the summary. If you need a SparkNotes version of it, this is it. Jonathan gets his armor bearer, and they go and fight the Philistines that are way over yonder, right? Basically, yeah. And so they go and fight it. They don't tell his daddy Saul about it. He just goes and does it. They have an awesome victory. Because of that, the Philistines are all in an uproar. Saul sees it. He's got to get in on it, so he decides to send his army. They start fighting the Philistines too. Jonathan obviously joins up with them at that point. Saul makes this dumb vow that nobody should eat anything, and so everybody's hungry and faint and weak, except for Jonathan, because he'd been eating, and guess what? He goes and gets some honey too, and so he broke the vow, and when the king made a vow, they at least thought, we'll see how this is a big loss for Saul, that was going to carry the same weight as the Lord himself, but it's not, because what happens? Well, Saul makes a rash vow, but regardless, they end up beating the Philistines. They eat the food that they find, but they eat it with the blood still in it, so they broke their food laws, and then Saul wants to continue to go after the Philistines and basically kill them completely, wants to chase them down, and that's why he actually asked the priest if he can go in and do it. And the priest says he didn't hear from God. And so Saul says, well, why didn't he hear from God? And he assumes it must be because of a sin. And so they basically cast lots between him and the people, and then between him and his son, and it falls on Jonathan. You hear Jonathan confess to eating the honey. Saul's going to have him killed. And the people say, no, sir. And so there's a lot going on here, but let's focus first on Jonathan. We're going to look at the faith of Jonathan, and the first thing we're going to see about Jonathan is God's strength, right? The faith of Jonathan, we see God's strength. That's a great story, and the story picks up with him, and it says that he decided to go and attack the Philistines with just his armor bearer. It notes that he didn't tell his father. Right? Why wouldn't he tell his father? Well, probably because his father would have said no, right? But also because why? Well, Saul would have said no because guess what? Saul had gotten to a point where he really worried about what his name looked like rather than the actual victory. And so he would have wanted to get the glory from that, not let Jonathan go and do it. And so he wouldn't have let him do it. And meanwhile, his father's busy judging under a tree, content to let the enemies remain nearby. And so Jonathan made his move. And it says that him and his armor bearer, kind of a wild tactic they have, he said, we'll go up and we'll take away the element of surprise, which would be the thing you think you should have if there's only going to be two of you. But note, he says, we're just going to show ourselves to them. We'll stand up, stand in front of them, and wait to hear what they say. If they say, stay there till we come down to you, Jonathan said, then we'll wait right here and we won't do anything. He says, but if they tell us to come up to them, then that means God has blessed us and we're going to win. Now, we don't have anything in here that tells us that Jonathan necessarily had the promise that the Lord told him that, but we can insinuate that it's true. Why? Because God does honor it. And one thing that's characteristic about what Jonathan does is he says something there that gets looked over pretty quick. He says, the Lord can save whether by many or by few. Right? He says, it doesn't matter that there's just two of us. That has nothing to do with it. We can whoop them, armor bearer, me and you, if God is in it. And so they go up there, they stand in front of them, and what do they get? They get mocked. The Philistines looked at them, laughed at them, acted like they were dogs, and said, look, the Hebrews are coming up out of the rocks they've been hiding in. And so Jonathan turns to him, and I can just imagine that moment. Oh yeah, they're ours. And then Jonathan and the armor bearer go up there and completely annihilate that garrison of Philistines. They completely destroy the garrison, and then the word spread to the surrounding Philistines. How did Jonathan do that? God's strength. Not because he was strong enough, and he never even says it in there. He's not saying, come on, armor bearer, me and you are the best warriors this army's got. No, he says, the Lord can save, whether by few or by many, and we're only going to go do it if he gives us the sign. Why? Because it ultimately has to be his victory. This is the character of a good king. This is an aspect of a man after God's own heart. And yes, Jonathan is not the king, and he's not going to be the king. But doesn't this seem a lot like when David faces Goliath, which you'll see later in the book? When David goes up against Goliath as the young shepherd boy, right, and everybody else is trembling in fear, Jonathan does something like that here. With just him and his armor bearer, they go out and fight up a whole garrison. Why? Because they trusted in God's strength. This is what real faith looks like. And y'all, it ain't easy. Faith makes leaps sometimes. Faith must move, and faith causes us to do things completely crazy. And when it's shocking how many people that refuse to have faith, common sense sometimes is the thing we try to rely on, and common sense isn't a bad thing, but here's the point. There's a point where God calls you to move sometimes, even beyond your own common sense. And I know that sounds terrifying, but it is. You don't believe me, right? Some people hide behind the idea of common sense, right? Well, I'm not going to do it because that just don't make no sense. You know what really doesn't make any sense? Stepping out of a boat onto a lake. That's not a smart. I'm going to walk on water. This makes sense. Nope. Doesn't make any sense. Right? Hey, you want to take down that wall? March around it a few times and blow some horns. That's how you win. That doesn't make any sense. Right? And so when we read the Bible and we see these types of stories, we think, wow, that's really neat. I'm glad they did it. But I'm telling you that God's saying we can do it, right? That he actually tells us to make sometimes these large steps of faith that seem to make no sense at all. And we only do it, y'all, when we actually know that it's God telling us to, right? That it is something he has planned. And we'll get into that because Saul gives us an example of a dumb decision. We want to make the right decision. So this is why it's important to have a relationship with God, to be growing in that relationship, to be cultivating, to be listening to him, and to be talking to him. Why? Because you want to have that type of relationship that when he talks, you hear. And all the other voices that are going through and bouncing and fighting for attention for your ears, you can drown them all out. And you can hear him. You don't fall for every wind that comes. You don't fall for every toss of a wave, right? You're not thrown to and fro. You're listening to him. You know what he has to say. And sometimes he tells you to do something, and here's how you'll know it's him sometimes. You really don't want to, and it makes you a little sick to your stomach. But you know you should anyways. Why does it make you sick to your stomach? Because, y'all, he calls us out of our comfort zones. It could be sometimes as simple as going and sharing your faith with that person that you run into all the time. And you're sitting there going, oh, I can't do that. But you know he asked you to. You know he's pushing you to. And so we go and do it. What Jonathan demonstrates here is a faith that's an action, and he's focusing on God's strength. But then the next thing we see, y'all, is a great victory. He completely annihilates that garrison. And then what also happens is it turns into even more, right? It says that the Philistines were thrown into confusion. This is basically what happened. There have been some traitor Israelites that had joined the Philistines' army. And guess what? When the enemy starts losing, they switch sides again, right? So when they showed up, all the Israelites are fighting the Philistines, and it looks like they're fighting one another because there's a great confusion going on. The guys that were hiding in the mountains, they come and fight, and the victory just completely keeps going. They wipe out more Philistines, and Saul's wanting to even continue even farther. Right? And so this one act from Jonathan sparked something tremendous. He was certainly the strength God was, and he did deliver. And the Bible says that thunder came, and they were thrown into this confusion. And when Saul finally shows up, they're fighting themselves. But this victory wasn't as great as it could be. Jonathan tells us that in the wilderness, and we'll get into that when we focus on Saul here in a minute. But it was still a great victory. Right? It was still a massive military victory. And it's amazing, though, that it was only brought on by Jonathan. It's amazing what one faith-filled person can accomplish. I was telling the youth, this is that part I told y'all y'all hear a repeat on this morning in Sunday school, a little bit about church, some church history, but some more recent church history. Show of hands, how many of you were alive and remember? I mean, I wasn't, but we're alive and remember the Jesus movement. Remember that? It took place in the late 60s, early 70s. Billy Graham doing his crusades, right? Well, this is what I was sharing with them. That was a massive movement, and this is the time, I think it probably started in the early 60s, but it really blew up 69, 70, early 70s, and it was called the Jesus Movement. That was the title that they gave it. It was on the cover of Time magazine, and you had the symbol that was the finger pointing up in the air, as Billy Graham would always go around saying, there's one way, there's only one way, right? You had an event known as Expo 72, if I'm not mistaken, that took place in the Dallas football stadium where Billy Graham preached, and the entire stadium was filled with people, and they all lit candles, and it was a massive, massive service. You had things blowing up at that time. This is where the idea, the word of Christian music came from, like contemporary Christian music, which contemporary then was Johnny Cash playing gospel music, and all that. And so all that was new. You had all this blowing up, and the crusades, and so it was sweeping across the country. I remember my pastor growing up, he said that he was a youth pastor during that, and they remember loading up their van, much like our van, and traveling across the country to attend these things. And it was just this massive movement that, yeah, some of it was sparked by emotion, but was obviously a work of the Spirit as well, as he was speaking through and changing hearts. And you had many people saved during this time. And most people don't realize that it started in a smaller area in California, and it started with teenagers. They got excited, a bunch of hippies that got saved, and guess what? They went and told other people about it. And they began to share their faith, and that movement sparked a wildfire that led to a national revival that came all the way across the country. And in people like Time magazine, you can pick it up and tell stories about it, and you can read and watch things. And all that was happening, but it really started sometimes with just a few that began to have these prayer meetings and these services, and then began to actually share their faith. The response to the work of Jonathan was great, and what's amazing how big of a victory came from the actions of just a few men. But here's what we have a tendency to do, y'all. We have a tendency to this is like grade school. We do the same thing when you're in like elementary school. We look around to see if anybody else is moving before we move. Because we convince ourselves that if the majority isn't in it, then it ain't going to get done. But the biblical pattern and the experience that we see is actually the opposite of that. That sometimes it just takes one person who's actually willing to move when nobody else is and does it. This is what Jonathan shows us, that how not only can we focus on God's strength, but how much one faith-filled person can accomplish. And then finally, we see that Jonathan gained respect. Right? Gained respect. As we're focusing on him, we jump to the end of the story, and of course we read where Jonathan didn't hear his father's vow. And even when he eats the honey, what's he have to say about his father? Well, not very nice things. I mean, this is the translation, Dalton's translation. Well, my father's a dummy. Right? That's basically what he says. Right? He says, he should have let y'all eat, and we could have done a whole lot better, and now all y'all are hungry, right? And this is why we have Thanksgiving dinner tonight, because we need to eat. But now, while we, all y'all were hungry, if you would have ate this honey like me, your eyes would have been bright, and you could have been fighting just like I have. And so Jonathan fully accepts it, and they get to the end, and the light falls on Jonathan because he did break the vow, and Saul was going to kill him. Now, it doesn't tell us, I mean, I hope that Saul at least had, some mixed feelings on the matter, but all the Scripture says is, well, Jonathan, you shall surely die. And I love it. What happens? The people say, he sure won't. They said, Jonathan's the one that did this today. He started this. He was with us in the battle. He was fighting by our sides. we won't let you do this. And it says the people kept him from being killed. The people ransomed Jonathan. And in fact, Jonathan even submits to the sentence of death. He says, I admit it, here I am. And he says, I will die. And the people says, no, you won't. The people stopped him. He dared not go against the army that greatly respected Jonathan. And here's the thing, and this is the shift we begin to see. Saul may have made the vow, but his character wasn't worth following. And Jonathan's was. When I think through to some of my mentors, people, men that I look up to, past pastors, I'm thinking of one right now, and say good things, you can say their name, right? So I'll say a good thing. Ben Pierce. Ben Pierce is at a church in Fuquay, Varina, North Carolina, called Baptist Grove Baptist Church. Ben Pierce was went to NC State. He graduated with a business degree. He went into his workforce immediately, made a significant amount of money, just kind of got lucky in a sense of the company he was working for. He had a lot of stock in, and they sold out and all this, and so he put a lot of money away and was doing very well for himself on the business world. But in his early 30s, I believe, began to feel God calling him to preach. Had always felt that. And so he decided that's what he had to do. So he left the business world, went to seminary, began pastoring an associate at the church that he grew up in, that he was raised up in, and then went to a church that had historically been known as just a very bad church, one of those churches that there was always problems in and strife, and they couldn't keep a pastor. But Ben really felt that God called him there. And now that church is a smaller country church in a tobacco farming community with an average attendance of about 220 to 250 people on a Sunday and two services. Sanctuary about our size, so they have two services. Is that because Ben's awesome? Well, he is awesome. But it's mainly because he knew where the Lord called him. And I got to serve with him and learn from him and talk with him. And the one thing I could always say is, I'd follow him because of his character. And he was honest. He was genuine with the things that he said. He didn't speak out both sides of his mouth. And that's the things that we want to see, right? So what do we say that about ourselves? When we look at this story about Jonathan, we have to ask ourselves, do we have character that's worth following? Do people see our faith and then seek to emulate it? Now, the truth is, and here's the thing, the truth is you won't always have people that like you or trust you. That's just life. There are people that didn't like him or trust him, Ben, that is. But we need to make sure that they don't have an actual reason to not like you or trust you. But that we always speak truth, that we always have our words seasoned with salt, and that what we do, we move in a deliberate fashion. Why? Because, y'all, not just so people will look at us and like our character, but because when they see us, they'll know that our Jesus is way better. That they'll see a glimpse and they'll say, they're all right, they mess up every now and then. But, man, that Savior must be something. This is the example Jonathan gives us. But then we look at the fake of Saul. Flipping back through the story, and look how Saul does this. The first thing Saul gives us is weak men. Weak men. We see that first things first, he sees the battle going on, and he decides he has to get into it. Why? Because he's not going to let somebody else get the glory for the victory. He's going to have to go in and get the glory for this victory. Right. And one thing you miss there is it says they called the Ark of the Lord in, and he says that the priest was standing there, and he had his hand out. And basically what he was doing was he was praying and getting a blessing over the battle they were about to fight, which sounds really spiritual. The only problem is Saul doesn't really care. He's just doing it to go through the motions. How do we know that? Because Saul's sitting here waiting for the priest to do his thing. I kind of picture him getting kind of impatient and looking at his clock, right, if he had his watch on. And he's waiting for the guy to get finished doing what he's doing. And he's looking at the battle. And finally, it just says Saul said, just stop. He cuts the priest off mid-action and says, we got to go. And they go down there and they start fighting. So Saul, once again, going through these motions, and he goes down and they start fighting. But then it says he given the men that vow, don't eat until I've gotten vengeance against my enemies. And so what he wanted them to do was until they had routed the Philistines completely, the people weren't supposed to eat a bite. Now, fasting, that sounds really spiritual too, doesn't it? And it isn't a bad thing, is it? It's in the scripture over and over again. But here's a key. Did God tell Saul to tell the people to fast? Nope. He just assumed. Sounds like a good thing to do. And so we'll do it. And if we do it, here's what will happen. God will have to listen to us. Why? Because we're really spiritual. Right? We fasted. Meanwhile, God is probably, speaking through Jonathan, basically saying, that was a dumb decision. Well, why is that a dumb decision? Well, yeah, God can tell you to fast and still give you the strength if he's asked you to do it. But if he hasn't asked you to do it, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you don't eat, you get sluggish. You get grouchy, right? I can imagine them biting one another's heads off, needing a Snickers. Right? They needed a Snickers bar, but they couldn't have one. They were probably mad at one another. They were definitely weak, faint. Would have been a rough place to be a part of. And all the people were listening because these were loyal soldiers. But he really put a burden on them that he didn't have to put on them. Why? Because he made a rash vow just so he would look spiritual. He was just impatient and he was going through the motions. When I was reading this, I was thinking of one of the places we really see this. For some reason, I never understood it. Sometimes it comes to like church budgets. I've been in a budget meeting at another church before, and this is what they said, right? Somebody wanted something and they made the budget like way bigger than it needed to be. And when the guy presented it, so Chuck, here's what you can do. When the guy presented it, he said, well, it's a big budget, but I believe that the Lord's going to bless it and he's going to honor it and we're going to get it. The only problem with that is he didn't ask him. He just wrote the number down and then said, all right, God, pay up. Right? And I'm like, well, that ain't the way to do it. Right? In fact, I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He says this. He says, action without promise is presumption, not faith. In fact, doing something like that, what Saul did in a budget like that, doing something like that is like the opposite of faith. It's actually a sin. Because what does the Bible say when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and the Satan tells him to jump off that building? And what does he say? Do not tempt the Lord your God. Right? Do not put him unnecessarily to the test. And so for us to say, well, I'm going to jump off, don't go jumping off any buildings. Why? Because you didn't get a promise about that. And so what's going to happen to you is you're going to fall flat on the asphalt. And you're going to go to AnMed, and I'll call Lynn and see how you're doing in the emergency room, and we'll see how it's going on, and you'll come in with a cast or a wheelchair or whatever that you broke, and we'll say, action without promise is presumption. When you have God's promises, though, you can go forward with confidence. Now, we do think that faith causes us to leap, but some people, like I say, love to jump off buildings expecting God to make them fly. That's not faith, that's actually sin. One of the reasons for this type of half-cocked faith, I think, is because we like the idea of going forward with our plans. We like the idea of going forward with our plans and hoping God's help will come along, rather than slowing down, spending time with him to figure out his plans. Simply put, we like to treat God like a contract service rather than the CEO. Right, he can get in our budget if we want, and we'll put him in, but he can't be in charge. Right. Well, that's the problem. He gives the orders that we then are supposed to follow. Saul had his own plans. He wanted God to bless them, and y'all, we can do the same thing. The fake of Saul showed up weak man, but it also showed out worse sin. Warren Wiersbe again, he says this, a truly spiritual vow brings out the best in people, but Saul's carnal vow brought out the worst. Now what happens? Well, because they hadn't eaten anything, they get the victory. He says, all right, you can have the spoils, and what do the people do? You ever heard someone say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse? Right? These people meant it. As soon as they got everything, they butchered it and jumped on it. Right, begin to eat, and it says that they ate while the blood was still in it. They didn't drain it the way they were supposed to according to custom. And so the problem was they didn't drain it. The food was unclean, and then Saul comes along. He offers them an altar, and he says, here, you can hang your food up here to drain your blood out. And the fact is, though, that people were in this situation because of Saul. His fake faith had led the people to sin, and unfortunately, it's a pattern that happened all too often in the Old Testament. Fake faith, something that camps out and then begins to just grow like gangrene. I remember, especially in North Carolina. When I visited hospitals, I hope y'all got it all worked out now. Too many people with AFib. Y'all need to quit having AFib issues, right? So many people with AFib. But I tell you, that's a serious thing. But one of the worst things was in North Carolina, it seems like everybody I visited, they'd be fine one day, The next day, they'd be in the ICU. From what? Infection. Infection was like, probably 70% of hospital visits I had to make were people who ended up getting infection. They might have just went to the doctor with a broken leg or a broken arm, and then it gets infected, and all of a sudden they're septic. And I was visiting this one guy, and his name was Wayne. And Wayne was an older gentleman, and he had just gotten over an infection, or so he thought, and all of a sudden got real sick one day, got rushed to the ER, got put in ICU, and when I finally got to visit him, I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I had staph infection, and they thought they got it all, and somehow they figured this out, I don't know, but they said there was still some left in my big toe. It camped out in his big toe, seemed like it had gone away, and then come back with a force." That's some weird and scary stuff, isn't it? They can just camp out, and they just basically throw antibiotics at it and hope that they get it all. But regardless, it can sit there dormant, and then it begins to just grow. Ultimately, y'all, that's what fake faith does. Fake faith ushers in an excuse sin. This is when we sin, but we make our excuses for it. And then it plays the part of covert sin, because we cover it up once we've excused it. And guess what? When sin has its perfect way, it works in us to bring about death. Saul tempted God, and that hunger led to more sin. We do the same thing with fake spirituality, and ultimately sin will have its way. Our sins grow the more we coddle them. And then final, we see a wasted victory. The wasted victory. As Saul gets to the end, he wants to keep chasing them down, and he can't. But ultimately, Jonathan says it. He says, because of that vow, this victory wasn't as great as it could have been. You couldn't chase them down good enough. You couldn't fight them good enough. And so we didn't get them all. And then ultimately, too, they don't get to continue on. They have to stop. And it says that Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. They may have been able to completely win it if they'd been allowed to eat, but the battle stopped prematurely and the victory was cut short. And that's what Saul's character led to. It's a wasted victory. And did he really win anything? Well, maybe. Like I said, it was still a great victory, but he had lost the people's respect. The fact is that what's inside eventually comes out. Y'all like too much information, TMI? I'll tell you a fun TMI. So Janie, right? It ain't about you, Nicole. It's about Janie. And she can't speak up and say anything to me. So now Janie, when we take her, right? I don't know if you remember the little ones. Changing diapers is fun, right? Right, Anna? Changing diapers is really fun. But they have this invention now called the diaper genie. You ever heard of that? It's a blessing, right? It's this blue bag that you fill up, and you don't got to wrap that diaper up in nothing. You just throw it in the diaper genie, close it, and the smell is gone, right? Stays in there until it's time to fight the empty the diaper genie, and then me and Nicole fight about who's got to do that, right? And then you go and you tie it off and you take it to the dump, and then you start over and get it all over with again. Well, the diaper genie really is great. It seals it in, but here's one of the worst things, right? It's right beside the changing table. And so you go, you do all that really fun stuff, and then throw the diaper in the diaper genie, and you think it should be done, but all that stink still makes its way out within that brief moment that you put that diaper in there. And so open it, you don't think anything, start finishing up the process, and in comes the smell. And it's terrible, right? It's really, really bad. And so you're just like, all right, hold your breath for these next 5 seconds. We'll get this thing done, wrap it up. It's like a time bomb. You're trying to see how fast you can hurry up and put the tape back on and run out. Because even though the diaper genie is great, the stink still comes out. And that's the same as true for us. Fake can only be hidden so long. Eventually it begins to smell. And as 1 Corinthians, I believe, tells us, or 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that we're to be a fragrant offering and a fragrant smell. Fake faith doesn't give off a fragrance that's so great. Rather, it begins to smell, and Saul's character had begun to show. This is something you can hide for only so long, but you ever notice how first impressions are almost never correct? Right? Sometimes someone seems great, but then time shows the truth, Well, the same is true here. Let's be a people that have such a character in Christ that we look like Him no matter what. Now, one closing question that I thought was interesting was this. Why couldn't Jonathan be king? Such questions are normal. This is from a commentator named D.R. Davis. They're also revealing. They reveal us, 20th to 21st century Christian citizens of the Western culture we have imbibed. In our minds, self-fulfillment is a right. If we've ingenuity and discipline, our efforts should be crowned with success. Should we be of a religious bent, we happily acknowledge that God and or Jesus assist us in our quest. One can always use such help, but Jonathan seemed to know better. The kingdom was not Saul's or Jonathan's, it was God's. For Jonathan then, the kingdom was not his to seize, nor his to rule, but his to serve. I think the rest of 1 Samuel will support my point. Maybe a tragic life isn't tragic if it's lived in fidelity to what Christ asks of us and the circumstances He gives us. I'm going to repeat that sentence, but make clear what we're saying here. Jonathan seemed like an awesome man of character. He will not be the king. In fact, if you know the story, he's going to die on the battlefield with his father. Doesn't seem fair, and we say, well, that's tragic. But listen to this. Maybe a tragic life isn't tragic if it's lived in fidelity to what Christ asks of us and the circumstances He gives us. What does that mean? What's success for you? Is it compared to somebody else? Or is it your faithfulness to what God has called and asked you to do? Second, what's the best answer? Following Him and knowing that no matter what the end result might be, if we're true to Him and we have that faith and that character and that trust in His strength and we're willing to go and do things when nobody else is moving, is your life a tragic one? No. It's success. Success. And I look forward to the day. I know I'll make it to the day when I get to see my Savior. But I really hope that when I see my Savior, He'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that should be each and every one of ours attempt that we're shooting for. So the question we ask ourselves as we look at this massive chapter here in 1 Samuel 14, do you have the faith of Jonathan or do you have the fake of Saul? Saul looks good at times. Saul could serve on a committee. He could, right? He could probably be a deacon, right? He could pull the fleece over people. Not Bob, not you. But Saul could have, right? He could have been a deacon. He could have done all these different things. But guess what? Saul's true colors would eventually show, and he would have been that guy. You're like, oh, does he even know Jesus? And the ultimate answer would be, I don't know. I think Saul's always cared a little more about himself than the kingdom. Don't be Saul. And ultimately, don't be Jonathan. Be like his Savior, Jesus.